Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Well, that's just a clip from the movie called Luther. That famous scene where Luther says, "Here I stand." What was Luther standing by? What was he standing on? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Reformation Sunday night from Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin. Day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation tour to the Milwaukee and Wisconsin area. Luther says, "Here I stand," and those are famous words, but what was he taking his stand with? What was he standing for, and what did he refuse to recant? We're going to be talking about the Reformation tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Pat Ferry, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest. Now, we're here live for you on this Sunday night, October the 28th, to respond to your phone calls and to your email on the Reformation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, listeners with the best questions or comments on the Reformation will receive Dr. Paul Meyer's book called Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Pat Ferry is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and he's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for joining us tonight to talk about the Reformation.
It's my pleasure, Todd. Nice to be with you.
What was the Lutheran Reformation really all about?
I would suggest that a simple answer to that might not be appropriate. I would say it was about something to Luther that maybe was not exactly the same thing in terms of what it meant to Lutheran princes or people who lived in Lutheran principalities. But certainly to Luther, the Reformation was at its very heart about our relationship to God and what is it that God expects of us as people, and what is it that allows us the promise of everlasting life with him in heaven. And, of course, for Luther, this was not something that he understood or arrived at very easily in his own life. There were months, years of very painful personal reflection and pursuing paths that led him ultimately to dead ends, until at last, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit at work through the Word, he came to that singular, significant justification by faith perspective that really became the heart of his theology. And for him, that was what the Reformation was all about. It was the clear gospel teaching that, in his perspective, had been obscured by aberrant teaching that had crept into the church for many centuries. I would suggest, though, Todd, that wasn't necessarily what the Lutheran Reformation was all about for Lutheran princes and for Lutheran or people who lived in Lutheran principalities. And there were political dimensions, there were social dimensions, there were many dimensions to the Lutheran Reformation.
It's a complex era in church history that is obviously grounded in Luther's theology and insight into the gospel from Scripture, but Luther wasn't the only player in the game, is what you're saying.
Well, I think that we have to be careful about assuming that Luther's experience is something that could be writ large on the experience of everyone in 16th century Germany or elsewhere. And as you point out, his accents, his themes were not always exactly the same as what other reformers stood for.
The theological center for Luther in this Reformation was obviously, as you stated, the doctrine of justification, that a sinner is made right and declared righteous before God solely by God's grace, solely through faith, solely for the sake of Christ's atoning work at the cross. Did all the streams of the Reformation, the other streams that developed alongside Luther, Did they all necessarily agree on that issue with Luther?
I think that most of those that are sometimes lumped together as Protestant reformers all had an appreciation for the idea of justification by faith. But no, it wasn't at the very center of the reform ideas of all of the contemporaries of Luther. But I think that there was common sense that that was an important teaching. Ulrich Zwingli, for example, believed in justification by faith. John Calvin believed in justification by faith. But as you say, for Luther, this was the heart and the core. From that perspective, all other teachings emanated. In contrast to that, for John Calvin, for instance, the idea of God as sovereign, the doctrine of God, was at the hub of his theology, and it had implications, I think, for some of the teachings and points of emphasis in their teachings.
Talk a little bit about the moment in history before the Reformation. It wasn't as though Luther simply popped up one day and said, I got an idea, let's reform the church. It was already bubbling everywhere, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's right. There was recognition. There's always been recognition in the history of the church that there are needs for reform. But it was particularly acute in the later Renaissance, and what we now call the early Reformation period, widespread sensitivity that the church needed dramatic reform. There was a litany of concerns about clerical abuse in our own time. If you're looking for sort of a point of comparison within the Roman Catholic Church, the recent unfortunate, deplorable history about the sex scandals and children who were abused. There were abuses in the late medieval period too that caused lots of concern about practices within the church, behaviors, and so on. And so there was interest in reforming some of those abuses. For example, priests were placed into office not on the basis of their spiritual knowledge or their spiritual perspective or their scriptural knowledge, but often because they were related to somebody. It wasn't what you knew, it was who you knew. There was widespread absenteeism. The whole practice of clerical celibacy was not being abused, and that caused a fair bit of scandal. So there were those kinds of abuses that caused concern. And at the same time, there were also early proto-reformers like John Wycliffe or Jan Hus who argued for some of the same things that Luther would argue for years later. Things like, for example, providing the scripture in the vernacular language. John Wycliffe, well over a century before Luther, advocated that. There were those who were suggesting that some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church were not true, like purgatory or the headship of the Pope over the Church, for instance. So there were reformers before Luther, and there were reformers in his own time. There were some, though, for example, probably the most prominent contemporary of Luther, or at least early in his career, was Erasmus. And Erasmus, it was said of him that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. In other words, Erasmus was calling for reforms too. And at first he thought that in Luther he had a real ally. But he soon discovered that Luther was advocating a type of reform that was very different from what Erasmus wanted. Erasmus wanted a return to the kind of pristine model of the apostolic church. And all of the accretions, all of the things that had accumulated in the church were things that he found offensive. And so he and others, like Thomas More in England, said, yes, there should be reform in the church. But when they discovered that Luther was really advocating not only a reform of clerical abuse, but a reform of theology, that led to a parting of the ways.
We're talking tonight about the Reformation. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're coming to you live this Reformation Sunday night from Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin. What questions do you have about the Reformation? Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, or give us some email. We can take your email even though we are on the road, issues ETC at kfuo.org. Maybe you have something to say or ask about Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli or the radical reformers, or we haven't mentioned yet, although Pastor Ferry did say, talk about Thomas More, and I believe that was the English Reformation, often overlooked there and very influential in the United States. Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Sunday night from Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin. Stay tuned.
Is Issues Etc. part of your church's mission or advertising budget for next year? Well, your congregation can now join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include monthly CDs, books, transcripts, and advertising your church on our website, in the Issues Etc. journal, and possibly on the radio. For more information on how your church can support this worldwide mission outreach and publicize your congregation, look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Have you ever wondered what your pastor thinks about political issues? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is titled Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of Lutheran Pastors and Politics on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Well, it was just this last week I had opportunity to talk several times with representatives of LCMS World Relief. They're out there on the front lines in those California wildfires. They're providing relief for the great need that has been created by that natural disaster. To find out more about their efforts there and elsewhere, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or you can earmark a donation for the California wildfire victims. Just mention California fires and call 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. It's an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul, Pastor Matt Harrison, and LCMS World Relief. We're talking about the Reformation tonight. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. Let's map out, if we could, just the major streams of the Reformation. I like to think of it as kind of like the old Mississippi, where there's various streams emanating out from this point. How would you distinguish the various reformers and their movements from one another briefly?
Mm-hmm. I would suggest that there was some familiarity early on in the Reformation between and among the earliest reformers. In our own time, you know, when news travels so quickly that in a moment's notice we can hear from another part of the world like you do in your program, that obviously wasn't the case in the 16th century. News traveled fairly slowly, but with the invention of movable type and with the considerable publication that was going on, there was an awareness between and among the reformers. But many of them suggested that they were not influenced by each other. So, for example, you have Luther and you have Zwingli, who are pretty much exact contemporaries. And they didn't like each other very much, as a matter of fact. They met at least on one occasion, and that dislike was pretty clearly manifest. But you have the Lutheran Reformation, if you're asking about streams. Then you have the Zwinglian effort, which we might describe as the early Reformed version of the Reformation. Calvin is not an exact contemporary of Luther's. He comes later. He's this next generation reformer who he himself felt very indebted to Luther. But Luther was only maybe remotely familiar with Calvin. I would consider that a strain. I would suggest that it's also important to note that there was what we sometimes call the radical strain. That's using the language of the more conservative reformers themselves, who referred to the radicals in that way. These were individuals who took some of the things that Luther and others were teaching and applied a very significant social dimension to it all, and In fact, resulted in, unfortunately, in the Peasants' Revolt of 1525. After that, the Anabaptist movement was a little less bellicose in its intention, but nevertheless, that would be a strain. We talked a little bit about the English Reformation very briefly. I think that's an important one to include because it, especially under Queen Elizabeth late in the 16th century, was very different from some of the others in that, at least during the Elizabethan settlement, there was an idea to kind of try and pull a lot of these things together. There was more ambiguity and more of a desire to be accommodating to different perspectives, at least to some extent. And then we would be remiss if we didn't also mention that the Catholic Reformation itself, or the Counter-Reformation, as it's sometimes described, was also a very important movement, and that was also prevalent in the 16th century.
Let's, if we could, kind of distinguish these from one another. Let's start with the two that kind of emerged as the two biggies, and that would be Luther and Calvin. How would you distinguish those two from one another in basic terms, Dr. Ferry?
Again, the Calvinist perspective is one that that borrowed a lot from Luther. And so we're talking about a generation. Calvin comes onto the scene late in Luther's life. And so he embraces many of the things that Luther taught. And in fact, as I say, he regarded himself as just a kind of a continuation of Luther's theology. But most of his dealings had to do with the second generation of Lutheran reformers. And they were able to identify that while Calvin and some of his colleagues saw many similarities, there were also some very important distinctions that emerged. You also have to bear in mind that in the second generation of after Luther's death, the generation following his death, there was a lot of division among Lutherans. There was a group that followed the perspective of Philip Melanchthon, so-called Philippists. That wasn't the term that was used at the time, but a little different point of view than those who regarded themselves as the genuine Lutherans or the Gnasio Lutherans. And so within that division, there were issues, and some leaned more toward Calvinist perspective on issues and others further away. But I would say that at the heart of it, Todd, the key point is it gets us back to that whole idea of what's at the center of the theology. And for Luther, it was justification by faith, by grace through faith. And for Calvin, it was the sovereignty of God. And so for Luther, you have a theology that really focuses on Christ's saving work on Calvary and the substitutionary atonement and all that means for us. For Calvin, you see the preeminence of teachings like predestination, or what the later Lutherans would regard his teaching of double predestination, that became pretty central to Calvinist theology and something that the Lutherans obviously had difficulty with.
You mentioned before that Ulrich Zwingli and Luther were exact contemporaries, right, and that they actually met at least on one occasion. Mm-hmm. What distinguished these two reformers in their theologies from one another?
Luther was somebody who had a great appreciation for some of the humanist tools of his day. And by that I mean the Greek text of Erasmus was something that he borrowed from a lot in studying the New Testament. But he was not a humanist scholar the way that Zwingli was. Zwingli very much embraced the Erasmian ideas of humanism. And I think that kind of carried over into his theology, at least to some extent. Luther was somebody whose Christian perspective or his theological perspective was forged on the anvil of his own struggle. Erasmus came at his ideas based on his kind of intellectual pursuit. He, for example, memorized the entire corpus of St. Paul's writings in Greek. He was a great scholar, extreme intellect, and very much resented in a way the idea that some were suggesting that he was kind of borrowing or that he was derivative from Luther. So now he came to his ideas on his own, based on his own insight. And, you know, as we look back on it now, we would say, you know, there really was a lot of things on which these two reformers agreed. They didn't necessarily see it that way. But push kind of came to shove in the late 1520s when there was a lot of pressure from the Holy Roman Empire. The Emperor Charles V was threatening, kind of breathing threats against the German lands. There was pressure on him from the Ottoman Turk. And so some of the Protestant princes said, we've got to kind of get ourselves together. We've got to pull things together and so we can provide a united political and military front in the event that we're attacked. And so Philip of Hesse coordinated a meeting in 1529 between Luther and some of his contemporaries and with Zwingli and Ecolampadius and Martin Bucer on the other side. And they sat down at the table and they talked about the things that they agreed about. And they put together at the Marburg meeting, the Marburg Colloquy, 15 statements. And they pointed out that there was absolute agreement on 14 of those teachings. But on the teaching of the Lord's Supper, there was a fundamental disagreement. And at the end of that, Luther, he didn't say 14 out of 15, that's pretty good. He said rather of his opponent, we are of a different spirit.
I'm going to come back to that on the other side of the break because it raises the question of why Luther would have considered on the issue of the Lord's Supper that enough to break the deal with someone like Ulrich Zwingli, another reformer on whom they had with whom he had so many areas of agreement. We're talking about the Reformation tonight. It's Reformation Sunday night, October the 28th, and Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. Our phone number, if you have questions or comments, we're happy to take those calls and those emails, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Yes, we're not in the studio, but we still take your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, why was this a breaking point for Luther? In spite of all the political pressure to come together, Luther said, if we disagree on this Lord's Supper, we are of a different spirit. We'll be right back.
Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya on the work of LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief has come to our church as a real relief organization and has really supported a lot of projects in our church. An example is relief to our pastors by giving a cow to every pastor, which has been done to all pastors now. And LCMS World Relief has come in to support. Our deaconesses are working with women. It is true that God really sent LCMS World Relief to come to our aid at a real critical time, at a real time of need. The presence of LCMS in our church has been felt almost in every corner of the church by what has been taking place.
To support the work of LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. He's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, not too far from here. And we're talking about the Reformation on this Reformation Sunday night, October the 28th. Folks, here's a way that you can help spread the Reformation voice of Issues, Etc. around the world. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There you can print a one-page informational flyer on how your church, your congregation, can include this worldwide outreach in its mission or advertising budget for the next year. Issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and download this flyer, print it off, and hand it to your pastors, your elders, your board for missions to include Issues, Etc. in your congregation's budget for 2008. And thanks for your help. Before the break, Dr. Ferry, you had mentioned that when Luther and Zwingli, kind of the old school reformer, met, they were able to agree on 14 out of 15 points, but when it came to the issue of the Lord's Supper, they could not come to agreement as hard as they tried. And Luther at the end concluded that they were of a different spirit. Why was that a breaking point for Luther?
It's important, I think, to understand the kind of the culture of the age. In the 16th century, an era of confessionalization was one in which reformers of various stripes were intent upon emphasizing their points and distancing themselves from others who disagreed. So it's that same spirit that when we read the Lutheran confessions that talk about we believe, teach, and confess, and we condemn. whatever the particular doctrine might be. So there really wasn't a lot of wiggle room. And that's something that's really kind of hard for us to understand in our own age of modern ecumenism, where we, instead of drawing lines in the sand, are much more apt to blur those lines of distinction. That's one thing. I think it's important to understand the culture of the time, where the emphasis on precise teaching was more pronounced, perhaps, than in our own age. But for Luther, that was more than that. I mean, he saw in this particular teaching the heart of the gospel being challenged. And Zwingli was uncomfortable with the idea of the true presence. And so when they met at the Marburg Colloquy, Luther, before the meeting even began, wrote on the table and covered up with his hand, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." And when Zwingli and the others began to advocate a perspective of this kind of a spiritual eating of the body and blood of Christ, a memorial meal, as it were, Luther unveiled that at just the right moment, said, "This is my body, and this is what the Word says, and this is what I believe." Zwingli said, "Well, you know, Christ has ascended bodily into heaven. How could he be present and offer his true body and blood in the sacrament?" And for Luther, that resurrected ideas of old Christological controversies from the early church, where there was this radical separation of the divine and human natures in the one person, Christ. And that was very troublesome to him. So he felt like the ancient teaching of the church was at risk, and finally and fundamentally, that the gospel, because for Luther, the Lord's Supper was the gospel. And if you didn't have that correct understanding, he said, you don't understand the gospel.
Let's talk a little bit about the radical reformers. And this is a broader group of individuals, and really in a lot of ways put a black eye on the Reformation in a way that even Luther couldn't do. What was the difference between Luther and the more radical Reformation? According to my reading, he didn't put up with much of what they were doing.
Well, true. And I think that you say the radicals put a black eye on the Reformation. What is also true is that the more conservative mainline reformers did more than put a black eye on the radicals. The whole Anabaptist movement, which became pretty much a quietist movement, experienced severe persecution from Catholic and Lutheran and other leaders alike. But just to give a little context for that, there were people who, when Luther began to provide his insights, his evangelical insights, as I mentioned before, began to apply those to broader areas of life. And so when Luther talked about the freedom of a Christian, well, that resonated with people who like the peasants, who didn't feel very free in their lives because of their subservience to their lords and others who were over them. And they began to make those broader social applications. Well, if I'm free, what does that mean? And very early on, Luther argued against those who were revolting and who were taking the Reformation to another level and rising up in arms against the princes. And so this came to kind of a culmination in 1525, the so-called Peasants' War. And Luther, he recognized that the peasants had many legitimate grievances. He argued on their behalf with the princes and said, you know, that this God frowns upon the sort of treatment that they're experiencing. But at the same time, he warned the peasants, don't rise to arms. And when they did, he came out very strongly against them and urged the princes to put down the rebellion, because rebellion was something that was contrary to God's will. Well, at that point, then, Luther became, not exactly as popular among the common people. He became more of a reformer of the elite and of the princes. The Reformation in Germany, the Lutheran Reformation, at that point became much more closely tied to the political landscape of the day. There was this underground movement, though, where there were charismatic preachers who were inspiring the people, who were bringing people under their sway, and they took this more radical perspective. The most prominent group of so-called radical reformers were those who advocated the idea of that infant baptism was not according to God's will, and so they became known as the Anabaptists, or those who baptized again. Mm-hmm. And their whole relationship to church and society was very different. And as I mentioned before, they faced some pretty serious persecution.
1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number tonight as we talk about the Reformation with Dr. Pat Ferry. Let's go to St. Paul, Minnesota, where Jan is listening on KKMS. Hi, Jan. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. Two brief questions that have been burning for a long time. First of all, he partially answered the first one. How should I, as a Lutheran, doctrinally look at TULIP? Do I agree with the whole thing, with every point, or not? And the second question is, once and for all, was or was not Lutheran anti-Semitic? And if he was, how did he rationalize that?
Two good questions. Jan, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in St. Paul. Let's deal with TULIP first, as briefly as you can. What is TULIP, and can a Lutheran agree with those things?
Well, I'm not going to tiptoe around this question.
Not in a room full of Lutherans. I wouldn't suggest you do it.
No, tiptoe through. You know.
I know.
The TULIP theology is ascribed to Calvin. I don't think it was not something that that he used. It's really kind of a modern English assistance for us to understand the essence of Calvinist theology. TULIP is total depravity. Let me read them off for you, first of all, and then I'll explain what each one means in a little more detail. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Break those down just a little bit and then talk about points of departure for Lutherans. Calvinists argued that we are totally depraved by our human nature, by our human condition. Lutherans didn't have any argument with that. We recognize that the implication of the fall upon our human nature was complete.
Okay.
We are depraved, totally depraved. Unconditional election. I think that there's also agreement on this point that when God chooses us to make us His own, there are no strings attached. It's not in view of the fact that somehow we're going to be better people or even more inclined to receive His grace, but our election is unconditional. It is grace alone.
Mm-hmm.
Limited atonement is a place of departure. And so in Calvinist theology, the idea that when Christ died, He died only for the sins of the elect would be something that the second generation of Lutheran reformers found very offensive. And so while they insisted on the one hand that we're saved by grace alone, Lutherans also argued that this grace is a universal, has a universal application, in contrast to the Calvinist position that atonement is a limited atonement. Irresistible grace was also something that Lutherans argued with, that in fact we by our nature resist grace. That's what we do when grace is offered to us. In fact, it's the only thing that we can do according to our will is to resist grace. And so that's also a point of distinction. Perseverance of the saints, the idea once saved, always saved, is also a point of difference. We recognize that true believers can fall away from the faith.
So in answer to Jan's question, a Lutheran can buy into two.
Two of the TULIPs,
but no LIP.
That's right.
Was Luther anti-Semitic? We've got about 30 seconds to at least begin a response.
All right, well, we'll make it quickly. No, although he's often accused of that, and some people try to draw a straight line from Luther to Hitler, that's a real aberration, and it's really inappropriate. Luther was very frustrated that the Jewish people did not receive the gospel in a way that he assumed that they would once it became evident and clear. And as a result of that, he had very harsh words to say. But it was more a frustration about their lack of receptivity to the gospel, not that he was opposed to the Jews as a race or as an ethnic group.
He thought they, of all people, should receive when the gospel is pure, Jesus as their Messiah, and when they didn't, he just couldn't.
It shocked him that they didn't.
Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Your questions and your comments on the Reformation on the other side of this break. Our audience here at Shorewood at Luther Memorial Chapel, feel free to stand at the mic for your questions, too. And Todd Wilkin will be right back.
Issues, Etc., regular guest Dr. Carl Fakencher on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. It was quite clear to me that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time. The help that I could bring would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
For more information on studying for the pastoral ministry, look for the logos of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on our homepage, issuesetc.org, preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know, there's still a place, actually two places, where they are training future pastors for the 21st century right around those solas of the Reformation, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, for Christ's sake alone, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor, contact Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, or Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Just look for their information at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The Reformation is our topic tonight. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. Before we go back to the phones, are Lutherans bound to everything Luther said, wrote, taught, thought?
I sure hope not, actually. I think that Luther is someone that deserves our esteem and honor, but he would be the first one to point out that that he had significant failings and flaws, incredible insight, and what an extraordinary contribution he's made to our understanding. But when he, for example, in his writings in 1525, urges the princes to smite and to slay and to stab the peasants because of their rebellion, I mean, I, for one, would suggest that maybe some other sort of negotiation might have been a preferable way to approach that, at least initially. Or when he, in his frustration with the lack of acceptance of Christ as Messiah by the Jews, urged that their synagogues be burned to the ground, that in no way should we endorse or condone that. But we should place those comments into their context and understand them from that perspective.
Josh is calling from St. Louis. Josh, thanks for being so patient and welcome.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd. I have to say I'm glad you've got Dr. Ferry on, because Concordia University, Wisconsin's a great school, if for no other reason, because I met my fiancé there. And also, on occasion, we would take advantage of the blessings of weekly communion there at the chapel in Shorewood. But my question relates to, I've been reading Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy, and in this book, Brian calls himself a post-Protestant. The reason he does that is that he says that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, some of the other Protestants had legitimate claims at first, but then later on, the Protestants just started protesting each other, and they weren't so much theological as they were just arguing against one another. My question for Dr. Ferry is, did Luther intend for his Reformation, was the Lutheran Reformation just anti-Catholicism, or was it anchored on something timeless and eternal?
It's a great question, Josh. Thank you very much. Dr. Ferry.
Yeah, hi, Josh. I think that you're onto something that's very important. Luther clearly was not anti-Catholic. In fact, the whole Reform initiative was one that was aimed at bringing about Reform from within the Church. And indeed, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession was not a schismatic gesture. It was rather an effort on the part of really dutiful sons of the Church trying to initiate Reform from within the Church. Luther himself, for example, did not, especially early on, did not like the idea that that those who were following him were called Lutherans. That was something that troubled him very much indeed. In the end, he acquiesced because he believed that it was important to draw out the distinctions that were real and were significant. But I think it's important for Lutherans today also to see ourselves as a reform movement from within the universal church, not a schismatic sectarian movement from outside of the church.
Here's a question or a comment from our audience here at Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin.
Yes, hello. My name is Josh. I'm calling from, or talking from, from St. Francis here. I've got a question about the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day, considered him a heretic, of course, in his lifetime. Fast forward to nearly 500 years later, has the modern Roman Catholic Church kind of mellowed on their position on Luther and his teachings?
It's a good question. Thank you.
Yeah, I think so. In general, the current Pope recently had a fairly controversial statement about the preeminence of Roman Catholic teaching, obviously, but it wasn't a shot at Luther or anything of that sort. I think most Roman Catholic leaders, scholars, will recognize that Luther was talking about some important issues in his day. And don't take the same kind of polemical approach that was true in his own day. But it was certainly, it was interesting. In the 16th century, heretics of various sorts were called Lutherans, whether they knew anything about Luther or not. They didn't matter. There was any sort of heretic. Luther became kind of the name or label to be attached to almost any supposed heretical movement in the church in the 16th century.
Then finally, how would you respond to someone who says, I've walked into one of your Lutheran churches, and to me it looks like Luther didn't go far enough. It still looks too Roman Catholic. He should have kept pushing farther and farther away from Rome. How would you respond to that?
Well, how would I respond to it? I would certainly think that his goal was not like Zwingli's. When Zwingli called for Reformation in Switzerland, in Zurich, at the Grossmünster, where he was the pastor, he wanted anything that smacked of a popish tendency to be eliminated. And so stained glass windows were removed, the walls were painted white, he got rid of the organ, anything that at all that he thought in any way might have connected to Roman Catholicism was eliminated. But Luther didn't see those things as in and of themselves negative in any way. But they could be ways in which the message of the gospel could be communicated to people through stained glass windows or through singing of hymns or whatever the case might be. So, no, I don't think so. I think that our liturgical tradition, so many of our traditions in our church link us to the church throughout its history. And I think Josh's question earlier about this radical separation is an important one, that Lutherans have not historically seen themselves as Protestants per se, but rather again as those who are a part of the Church Catholic.
Here's our mailing address and our website and our phone number. Receive a complimentary copy of the Next Issues, Etc. journal, or to partner with us by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. The address, box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The website address, issuesetc.org, or that resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, issuesetc.org, or call that resource line, 1-800-737-0172. A famous quote from Luther, and I'll have to paraphrase it, where he's talking, reflecting upon the Reformation. He's actually thinking back on the Reformation. And what he remembers is sitting and drinking beer with his friends. Because he says, while I sat and I drank beer with my buddies, with Philip and a couple other folks, the Word did everything. The Word got the Pope all riled up and overturned his teachings. The Word reformed the church. He said, I wrote, I preached, but it was all the Word, and the Word did everything. That's how Luther looked back on the Reformation. So the only question really remaining is, what was that word? What was the word he was talking about? Well, of course it was the word of Scripture, but what in particular of Scripture did everything, according to Luther, when he looked back on this monumental shift in the church that we call today the Reformation? And we rightly call it the Reformation because it was a genuine reform of the church. What was that word that did everything? Well, the answer to that question is simple. You'll find it in Luther's writings. You'll find it in the writings of the other reformers too. You'll find it in Holy Scripture. It is the center, the heart and center of that faith that Scripture delivers to us all. Christ for sinners. Christ crucified and risen from the dead for sinners. Christ taking on human flesh and living a perfect life for sinners. Christ's perfect obedience, His righteousness. Christ in the sacraments, baptism, His death and resurrection united to us sinners in the waters of baptism. Christ in the Lord's Supper, where His body and blood feeds sinners every Sunday for the forgiveness of sins. Christ in preaching. Christ in that word of forgiveness that pastors still utter, the voice of Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That's the word Luther's talking about. But that word is Christ Himself, the crucified and risen Savior. We use a very common term for that word. We call it the gospel, the good news. Whether it was grace alone or faith alone or Scripture alone, Luther would have told us that all of these things, grace, faith, Scripture, are all properly comprehended and understood only and solely in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. Come in human flesh, bearing our sins in perfect obedience all the way to the cross, where He gave His life and shed His blood for you and for me. I guess Luther could have put it a different way. He could have said that Christ did everything. In fact, that's exactly what he was saying when he said the word, that is Christ for sinners, did everything. And guess what? Still does. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listening through to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.